Please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray you bless our time together and continue to encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
I know that we've prayed a lot this morning. I don't know that we could ever pray enough. There's a lot of moving parts, a lot of things we've gotten to celebrate, new opportunities, new ministries, new families. But with all of that, sometimes things can become a little too chaotic, a little too hectic. Can we take just a moment just to get here? Lord, we come before you this morning. Humbled and amazed by your presence. Grateful that we have the opportunity to see you move in such mighty ways in this tiny, intimate, beautiful expression of the body of Christ and in the community in which we serve. Right now, we ask that you calm our minds and our spirits. Open our hearts to your word. Bring us to this place. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Those colors, that font, what does that remind you guys of? Okay, all right. I like where your head is. I'm thinking more in the consumer retail furniture end of the world. IKEA, right? Like, it's iconic. It looks just like that to me. Nearly every human that's ever lived in a major city, certainly every human that has ever lived in Europe, has at least one IKEA story and knows that much better men than us have lost their minds while trying to put together some piece of IKEA furniture. I'm convinced that volumes of new words have been invented to allow men to go beyond all bounds of verbal debauchery while putting together specifically one particular trundle bed that may or may not be currently sitting in my son's bedroom. As frustrating as the process of putting together a piece of IKEA furniture can sometimes be, the reality is it's truly a miracle of design and engineering that normal people like me that know nothing, can put together this furniture at all. And it all hinges on those famous IKEA instructions, right? How many of you have thumbed through a book that looks just like this, right? It's It's incredible. These IKEA instructions, each tool, each part specifically enumerated, each step is isolated, causing kind of this mindfulness and intentionality to do just one thing at a time. The right ways to do things, the wrong ways to do things, they're all illustrated in these cute little simple line drawings. And all of it, whether it's like this four parts, tiny bookcase known as the Billy, which you will find in every single home in Europe, or the 4 million part trundle bed that you will find in Atticus's bedroom, all of it is done without one written word. Only with simple line drawings showing us what to do so that instructions of what might be considered to be assembly of a complex piece of furniture is accessible to speakers of all languages, people of all levels and skills, even those like me. These instructions serve everyone equally to allow us to go through the process of assembling these pieces of furniture. We in the church, for generations, probably for centuries, have been developing our own language, our own vernacular. We throw around kind of these Bible words. And we assume that everyone understands what they mean, when in reality, often all meaning is lost on everyone other than those that have dedicated their lives to the study of doctrine or theology. These words like sanctification or atonement or covenant, transfiguration, all these things that we just throw around with little to no instructions. Perhaps the most common word that we use and assume everyone knows the meaning of is the word discipleship. To be a disciple. As a matter of fact, the 5-year vision statement of our family of churches starts this way. In response to God's leading, we will pursue 10,000 disciples making disciples relationships. Disciples making disciples. We use that word a lot, but so often we do so with little instruction to back it up. Over the next few weeks, we are going to be doing a deep dive into that phrase, disciples making disciples, and we are systematically going to build an instruction booklet accessible to those that have a doctorate of theology, and to those that may have never opened a Bible in their lives. We're gonna explore and define and dissect what it means to be a disciple. We're gonna put handles on the process of what it looks like to make disciples. And if we're gonna do all that, the logical place to start is in that most famous disciple-making passage, Matthew 28, so commonly known as the Great Commission. Now, every missionary has 2 sermons in their back pocket. At any given time, you can call a missionary and say, the pastor's sick, could you come up and preach? And they're gonna preach either on Acts 1:8 or Matthew 28. I have been blessed to get to speak about this passage in Matthew 28 1,000 times. And the beauty of it is every time I do it, I get to see it with new eyes. It's not only important, it's foundational to what it means to live a life as a Christ follower. And we get kind of the first clue to the importance of this passage, the importance of these final verses in Matthew's gospel. We get the first clue in the first verses in Matthew's gospel. If you guys flip back with me real quick to the first chapter of Matthew, you will see those riveting first 17 verses. The genealogy of Jesus, right? Now the Bible is full of these genealogies. This dude begat that dude who begat the other dude, right? We've seen them all through the Old Testament. We see them here in Matthew. They're kind of dry, boring, a little bit inaccessible. So we just blow by them so we could get to the good stuff. Let me tell you, every single one of these is in here for a reason. And the genealogy we see of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew contains some amazing stuff, so much so that next summer, we're going to spend the bulk of the summer in just these verses. Are you guys getting excited? Hashtag summer 2019 sermon series, right? So I don't go ahead and give you spoilers, because I want you waiting on the edges of your seat with great anticipation and bated breath for that sermon series. There are a couple of things I want to look at this morning in this genealogy. Now, Matthew puts this together for several reasons, not the least of which is it proves that Jesus fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. It proves that Jesus came from the line of Abraham through the line of David. But it's something that Matthew leaves out that I think may be the most intriguing piece to this genealogy. Numbers in that day were a big deal. Sets of three, perfect numbers. And Matthew even points out in verse 17, here in the first chapter, that he separates out this genealogy into three equal parts. 14 generations, from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian exile, and from the exile to Christ. But here's the thing. If you're paying attention, which those the gospel was written to originally would have been paying attention to these numbers, count the generations. From Abraham to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations. From the exile to David, 14 generations. I'm sorry, from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations. And from the Babylonian exile to Jesus, 13 generations. 14, 14, 13. There's a generation missing. Now, anyone that would have been reading this, the very first thing they would have noticed about Matthew's gospel is a generation was missing. Matthew raises a question in these first verses that he answers in the last verses. This guy fathered that guy who fathered the other guy who fathered Joseph. It ends up with Jesus who fathered the church. The global body of Christ is the 14th generation. And that goes back to the Great Commission and Matthew 28. It's in these verses that Christ fathers the church. Now, if you look at the beginning of the Great Commission, verses 16 and 17, we get a little bit of context. This is one of the 10 pictures we see of Jesus post-resurrection. We've had several opportunities over the last 6-8 months to look at the Holy Week, look at that time where Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem, and then he was betrayed and arrested and tortured and executed and eventually raised from the dead. And we know from our studies at that time that this was, for the disciples, a dark and confusing and terrifying moment in their lives. Their leader had been executed, and they knew the Romans would be coming after his followers. For a while, they locked themselves in that upper room, not knowing what to do. They didn't know what the next steps were. And here in Matthew 28, at the end of this passage, Jesus has already made a couple of appearances to people, a couple of post-resurrection moments. Word was beginning to spread, and he tells his followers to meet him on this mountain outside of Galilee. There's something to be learned there that I love, because as we read about the followers, we see that they came terrified, confused, but they go out in public to meet Jesus, some of which we see in verse 17 still had doubts. You see, we learn from that your conversation with Jesus doesn't start when your doubts end. I wish we had time to preach that sermon this morning, but what we see is a picture of the followers of Christ worshiping, doubting, confused, not knowing what to do next, other than they were compelled to go to this place that Christ told them to meet him. And what does he say? Verses 18 through 20, read with me one more time. Jesus came near to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." As these followers come to meet their master, not knowing what to do next, this is where we see the famous Great Commission. Go and make disciples. There are a couple of things I want you guys to not leave here today until you have committed to heart. The first one is, the Great Commission is not the great suggestion. Jesus doesn't bring these men to this mountain and say, "All right, guys, I know that you're confused and you're probably scared and the Roman authorities are running around and looking for you and you don't know what to do next. So here's a thought. While you're figuring it out, go and make some disciples. Make that your next step, and then we'll see what happens." It's not some challenge to be accepted. It's not a Christian merit badge that as a follower of Christ, you get to say, "You know what, that sounds cool. You know, right after I get done with my camping badge, I'll go and get my discipleship badge, and then my cool sash thing will start to get filled out." This isn't an option. Make disciples. That's the imperative verb in this Great Commission. It's not go. It's not teach. It's not baptize. It's make disciples. Everything else orbits around that imperative. So often we focus on that word go and we get confused and we think that this is a verse for career missionaries, right? The command is to go, and God hasn't really called me to go anywhere, so this is for somebody else. This is for somebody that God has called to go on a mission trip, or somebody that God has called to go and live on the other side of the world, somebody that God has called to go and smuggle Bibles into China, or live in a hut in the Amazon rainforest. And God hasn't laid that on my heart, so I can kind of blow past the Great Commission. That word go at the beginning is a participle of make disciples. And it's active, it's a continuing verb. It can probably be better translated as you go. As you go in your life, as you go in your job, as you go in your recreation, in your family, in your neighborhoods, as you continue to go through life, as you are going, it is your sole responsibility to make disciples. Jesus is giving not so much a command to his disciples as much as a statement of facts. If you profess to be my follower, this is what your life will look like. As you are going throughout your life, you will make disciples. Over the next few weeks, we're going to get an opportunity to break down what that looks like, what that means, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to make a disciple. But before we do that, this morning, I want to focus on one word there in verse 19, and that's the word therefore. Because behind that word is where we get the purpose, the reason, the why for the statement of fact that we as followers of Christ are to make disciples as we go. And the therefore points back to verse 18. Jesus came near to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." When Jesus made that statement, it was a declaration. It's a declaration of sovereignty. It's a declaration of the divine right to rule. It's exactly what a king would say after he conquered a foreign land. It's what Jesus says as he conquers death. He says, "I'm in charge now. All authority rests in me now and forever. I am your king." Therefore, as you are going, you will make disciples. Every person, every location, every time in the world that we live in is under the authority of Jesus Christ. You will never step on a blade of grass or speak to a human being over whom Christ has not been given authority. And it's because of that authority and on that authority that we get to make disciples as we go. You see, that's what a commission is. A commission at the time, someone that went with the commission of a king carried the authority of that king with them. It was a great honor. So in my household, I have a 2-year-old named Atticus, and despite the way he acts and despite what he thinks, he does not have any actual authority in our home. He will go up and talk to his sister, and he'll say, "Ruby Love." Actually, he wouldn't say that. He would call her Sissy. He would say, "Sissy, come downstairs and play with me." She would be upstairs in her room reading, and she would recognize she's under no obligation when her 2-year-old little brother comes to her and says, "Sissy, come downstairs and play with me." Now, if we're downstairs and Nicole looks at Atticus and says, "Addie, go upstairs and tell Ruby Love that mommy said, come downstairs and get ready for dinner," that 2-year-old with zero authority can walk into his sister's room, and when he says, "Mommy said, come downstairs," suddenly he carries with him the authority of the real power in our home. No longer is it a 2-year-old. It's now the authority of the household telling my daughter it's time to come downstairs. And she recognizes that and she understands that. Atticus doesn't have to argue with her. He doesn't have to convince her to do it. He carries with him the message, and with the message, he carries the authority of the person that sent him. It's with that authority that we move forward in our lives. So the question becomes, what are we so afraid of? Why does this passage scare us so much? Is it because we're afraid we're alone, we're by ourselves, we don't have all the answers? What right do I have to make a disciple when I can't even get my own life together, right? These fears are not new. These are the same fears that have plagued followers of Christ for generations, leading all the way back to the disciples, which is why in this passage, with the final words in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives us the greatest encouragement. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Guys, we don't do this alone. We don't make disciples for Jesus. We make disciples with Jesus. Jesus isn't sitting up in heaven, crossing his fingers, thinking, oh man, I really hope Hannah can do a good job finishing what I started. It's not on me to complete this task. Because the man that has been given all authority in heaven and on earth walks alongside me, and in him the task has already been completed. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, right? We have been commissioned by the King of the universe. And he has pledged to walk alongside us always. Can you think of a greater honor and a greater privilege? You see, the Great Commission, this command, this edict, this statement of fact that as a follower of Christ, we will make disciples as we go. We will make disciples. It can only be carried out in light of its textual context. Jesus doesn't just say, go and make disciples. He first reminds us of his power that we carry with us. And he then reminds us of his presence, that he will never leave us. Can you imagine how anemic and feeble our witness will be if we can't understand and embrace that our King has all authority in heaven and on earth? And it's that authority that we carry with us. Can you imagine how tentative and how timid our discipling would be if we don't carry with us the confidence that the God of the universe is ever present in our lives? That the task that has been laid before us is one that is already completed. Our tiny little church in Bologna for 25 years met in the middle of a car wash. There were columns in front of the chairs. You know, maybe you could fit 40 people in there and you'd have to look around. And if the car wash was open on a Sunday, quite literally cars would be going around us the entire morning while we're worshiping. One day, God placed on the hearts of the leaders of that church that it was time to take a step of faith. It was time to go and find a new location. The leaders did so. They found this massive, beautiful, wide-open warehouse. And they signed a 50-year lease. And they contact an architecture company, come in, give us plans, figure out how we can turn this into a place that not only we could worship, but we can serve our community. And that firm did so. And over the course of the next few months, miracle after miracle after miracle happened. People would call and say, I don't know why I'm calling you, but God has placed on my heart your church. What can I do to help? And next thing we knew, every dime was in the bank. We had work crews ready to go. We had the pictures of what was going to be done. It was signed, sealed, and delivered. But before anything else happened, we set aside one day, a beautiful Saturday, that the members of our church could come and start to lay the first bricks. I know many of you will be shocked to hear that building homes is not really my strong suit. I had no idea what I was doing. I don't know how to build a stage. That was the team I was put on. But I did so with the confidence that it didn't rely on me. It was a done deal. And these men came in and they were experts, and they kindly and sweetly sat next to me and said, hey, this is how you do it, and this is where you put the mortar. Put this brick on that brick and that brick on the other brick, and you will get things started. And it was an amazing honor and a privilege to know that I got to be a small part of building that beautiful, amazing facility that began to transform ministry throughout northern Italy. They didn't need me. If I didn't show up that day, every single thing would have been done just like it is. But I can look at that building and say, I had a part of that. I got to do that. If it was an honor and a privilege to get to lay a few bricks of a stage in a warehouse in Bologna, Italy, what an honor and a privilege it is that we get to go and carry with us the authority of the God of the universe, that we get to be a small part of this plan, and we get to do so with his presence in our lives every single day. Would you guys pray with me? Lord, we ask you this morning that you take away our fears. You focus our eyes on you. Fill us with a desire, a desperate desire to draw closer to you every single day. Replace our anxiety and our fears with knowledge of how privileged and honored we are to be commissioned by you. It's in your Son's precious name that we pray this morning. Amen.